Good morning. Once again, it's very good to be here. We're going to start in 1 Timothy. Was I supposed to sing right away?
Oh, whatever you say.
Okay.
I want to leave that up to you, but again,
okay. Maybe we'll do it. Maybe we'll do it if we have time at the end of the service. No, Floyd. I just saw a great opportunity here to skip it. No, what happened last night? Floyd, we were talking on the phone, and he called, and he said, "We don't have special music." I said, "Okay." He said, "No, it's about your turn to sing." Okay, I said, "Well, you know, if you think it's okay, I'll go ahead and sing." And I thought about it all week, and then last night I thought, "Well, I better get my guitar out and figure out what I'm going to sing." And I had two broken strings on my guitar, and I panicked. And so I picked out a song, and I talked to Lisa ahead of time, about 5 minutes before church starts, so she had time to get ready. And so, you talk about no rehearsal, we were arguing on who's going to play the piano. But so, you know, we can sing it later. The sermon's a little more ready than the song is, so let's go to the sermon. Let's open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, they've just begun the instruction part of the book as Paul is writing to Timothy. And he begins talking about prayer early on in the chapter and what the church is to do in prayer. We'll start in chapter or verse 1 and read down to verse 4 where we're going to be talking today. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." What we're looking at today is the verse right there that says, "Who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." When it says he wants all men to be saved, there's, you know, I'm sure we all will agree on what that's indicating, what that's referring to. It refers to the fact that God's desire is that all men be saved, that Jesus Christ died for all men. But we cannot assume that because that's God's will, and this is a very interesting thing, God's desire, God's will, it would be, it says, who wills that all men, it's His will that all men be saved. And without getting, you know, too far out of line with this, it's very interesting to see that that is God's will, that that is God's desire, that's what the sovereign Lord wants. This is not lightly stated that, you know, if it works out, I'd like to have everybody be saved. He wants, it's His will. He is bent on this. Jesus Christ went to the cross to make it available to do the work. But yet we also know, and we'll look at a verse here in a minute, that it's not going to happen. It's an interesting thing to think that the sovereign Lord has something that He wants or something that He wills to take place, but it's not going to happen. And why is that? It's because He chose in the very beginning. It's not because He's out of control. It's not because He's lost a grip on things. It's because in the very beginning when He created man, He gave man a free will. And we operate in a world that allows us to have free will. We have a choice. God didn't create robots. God created beings, and sometimes they're a reflection of God Himself. We were made in the image of God. So much so that we have the opportunity, we can have a will that contradicts God's will. If I can say it this way, and I've taught like this, you know, told this in other ways, can you ever overcome God? Or overcome God's will? Well, sure you can. Every time you sin, you're overcoming God's will at that particular time. Now, of course, you don't want to do that. You do not want to walk away from it. You do not want to overcome God. It's interesting because in Jacob's struggle, if you remember when Jacob was struggling with the angel, I'm going to flip back there real quick and just read this to you. Again, I wasn't planning on doing this. Let's just see if I can find it. You remember when he was coming back from Paddan Aram, or coming back from being up north for the 20 years that he was up there, and that night he wrestled with a man. It says, that night, Genesis chapter 32, verse 22, that night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man says, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel." Jacob, you know, means deceiver or the chiseler. He came out when he was born hanging onto his brother's heel. And Jacob has a history of being a chiseler, a cheat, manipulating things. He says, "Your name no longer is going to be Jacob or chiseler. It is going to be Israel." And for a while, as Bible history developed and they did research on words and put things together, it was believed that Israel's original meaning, or the meaning of Israel, meant Prince of God. And so that name would mean that now you're no longer be called chiseler, you're going to be named the Prince of God. But newer research or word development has indicated that word does not mean it. The meaning was not Prince of God, but a struggler with God. The one who struggles with God. And it's interesting that now fits into Scripture. And let's listen to what he says. "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel," or struggler with God. And it's right there in the footnotes. "Because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." And that's a very interesting point. That a man has a will that you can struggle with God and overcome. It indicates right here in the Scripture we're looking at today, this story. I believe the man that was wrestling with him was probably the Lord. And the Lord was wrestling with him. And the Lord could not out-wrestle Jacob. Now, physically, of course, he could. But he could not overcome Jacob's will. And neither can God overcome your will. Whatever you want, whichever direction you want to go, God cannot change your will. It is God's will that all men be saved. But yet, many of them are not. And here it says, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob says, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So when it says, "Why do you ask me your name?" This was we don't have time to go through this, but this was a fantastic thing that had been happening through the book of Genesis, was God was revealing different names of himself, different levels, different characters. He began with El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. And began revealing himself that I can provide everything you need. But it was a beginning level. And as God began to reveal himself, the names of God are vast. The characters of God are vast. What God is and who he is, we're human. We can't even comprehend that. And God just can't walk in and say, "Hello, I'm God," and introduce himself. "Oh, so nice, I know everything about you now." It takes years for us to know who people are. In a marriage relationship, it takes years to understand who the person is. And there's always a surprise, something that, I didn't know that. You know, more at first, later on, as the years go, they slow down, come maybe once every 10 years or something, I don't know. But you do always learn more about the people you're with. God is no different. And it was going to take years for God to reveal who he was. And God's desire this day was to reveal another character of who he was. But Jacob refused to participate or partake of what God was going to show him. He says, "What is your name?" He says, "Why do you even bother to ask? Why do you even ask? You don't want to know my name." And that doesn't just mean, you know, "What's your name?" "Well, my name's Galen." He wasn't just asking for a title. God wanted to show him, or the Lord wanted to show him, a new character. And he has already been known here, up through the book of Genesis, as El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. It's very sad because at this point right here in history of Israel, God then, we can see in a few chapters later here, chapter 35, verse 13, and some things take place. It says, "Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him." And that is the last time you have a direct connection with the Lord God in the book of Genesis. Oh yeah, Joseph has some dreams. They have some indications. They have some promises they stand on. But at this time, Jacob, the one who has struggled with God and has overcome, and as you know in the story, it says, going back to where we were, in verse 31, "The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel. And he was limping because of his hip." He won. He won the wrestling match. He won the battle of the wills. He got what he wanted. But as he walked away from God that morning, he was limping. And it wasn't just a sprain. That was an injury that I believe went with Jacob throughout the rest of his life. He chose at that time to wrestle against God. He overcame God, and he had an injury that has been inflicted on him. And if you saw Jacob, when he went down to Egypt, Jacob walked in, and he was still limping. I believe. It doesn't say exactly in the scripture, but he was limping that time. But that was the result of struggling with God. And I guarantee you, as you know today yourself, you can struggle with God. You can overcome God, but the results are results that you do not want to have. Just like people do, God's will is for all men to be saved. Will all men be saved? No. Some men will resist, and they will overcome. They will not have to do it God's way, but the result will be disastrous. Just to kind of conclude this, let's go to the book of Exodus. Not conclude the sermon, but conclude my tangent here that I wasn't planning on talking about. Do you remember when Moses comes to Mount Sinai and the Lord speaks to him? Exodus chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh because of my mighty hand. He will let them go because of my might. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." Now you understand the situation. They're going to be delivered from the land of Israel, land of Egypt. It's been over 400 years. Remember, it says the Lord went up back in the book of Genesis, right after this incident with Jacob. And Jacob had to go through the rest of his life. His family went on into slavery because there's something that the strugglers with God had to learn. You cannot struggle with God and achieve God's will. They're going to go into slavery, and in the state of slavery, they're going to learn their wills were going to be broken, and they were going to be ready now to become the people of God. Even in the Exodus, it took them 40 years to get to the place where they're going to accept God as their leader. Sure, they all knew the Lord, but they didn't know the Lord. And we'll see that here in a minute. But listen to what happens here in Exodus chapter 6, verse 2. God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord." Now, have you been listening to me so far? Because if you've been listening, this should really, really tie together neat for you. "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty." That's El Shaddai. As the all-sufficient one. I have everything. I've got a cattle on 1,000 hills. Whatever you need, Abraham, I've got it. And as you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were fabulously wealthy. They knew the Lord as what? El Shaddai. If you need it, he's got it. We stay with him because he's got everything. And they proved it. Their life was abundant with everything they needed. Listen, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob," and indeed he did, "appeared to every one of them as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." Why? That night Jacob was wrestling with him. He was going to take Jacob to another level. He knew him as El Shaddai. He is now coming back to the land after being gone for 20 years. Jacob was coming back. "Jacob, before you go, I want to introduce myself to you as someone else." Not as someone else, but as another character. Your father and your grandfather knew me as El Shaddai. But he wanted to introduce himself as the Lord. And when it says the Lord, that means the one with a will for everything. They knew he had everything, but they didn't want to accept the fact that he had a will for everything. We know God owns everything, that God has everything, that God is not in any kind of a need. But the thing we struggle with sometimes is he's already got plans for it. When we see what we could get from God, it's great. I've got some great ideas for what I want to do with my life, with what I have from life. But we know God as the one who's provided us with life. We know him as our creator, the one who provides us with jobs, with things. But the next thing, the next step is, now he wants to introduce himself to you as the Lord. And it's a tough one. Jacob stumbled here. Jacob was injured here. Jacob never got past this. Took his family 400 years of slavery to get to the place where God now comes to Moses and says, "I did not make myself known." Was it because he didn't want to? It's because they couldn't understand. Let's go back to 1 Timothy, because this is going to kind of set up the stage for what we're going to be talking about here in the rest of this verse. Who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Now, I don't think we need to look up any scriptures on this, because, I mean, we could. But God's will is for all men to be saved. That does not mean all men will be saved. Some people, some denominations and religious groups have taken this and says, all men will be saved because it's God's will. He gets whatever he wants. No, he doesn't. Because when he created man, he decided, I want someone that's going to respond to me. That they will come to me because of who I am. And because he knew that when he set mankind down, that many of them would turn and say, "No, we don't desire you." And they would walk away. But that the ones who came to him were indeed his followers, were indeed seeking the truth, that indeed wanted to know who he was. It says, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The word there, we want to really spend some time looking at the knowledge of the truth. And it's got a lot to do with what we've just said about El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, and the Lord. There's levels of introducing yourself to God. Because, listen to this, it says, who wants all men to be saved. And when a person is saved, we would consider that they have come to a knowledge of the truth. When you're saved, you have come to know the Lord. Right? I mean, we've all said that. We've all said that. When someone accepts Jesus Christ, now they know the Lord. Well, great. They know the Lord. They know Him, yes. Then why does it say to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth? Well, I thought they already knew the truth because they got saved. And that's a very good sign for us that there is levels, just like we saw El Shaddai. People that are saved, they know Jesus Christ as the one who saved them from hell. I will not spend eternity in hell because the Lord has saved me. Great. Some people stop right there. That's not God's will, of course, to save them, but it's like He wants to know them and have them know Him. And to come to a level of a knowledge of the truth. And that truth, when will you get there? You'll never arrive with like, well, I am on the top level. I know everything there is to know about God. I believe in eternity. Eternity, and again, this is a speculation. And again, when we reach eternity, we're going to be perfect, if you want to say that. But I still believe there's going to be levels of, as we go through eons of time, that we're going to be developing and meeting more of God. I mean, when is God going to end? When will we know God? I think it's going to be a relationship. It's going to be one of the best things about heaven is going to be God. Heaven is not a place. Heaven is with God. And of course, I believe heaven is a place. But it's heaven because of God being there. So God is heaven. God is the perfectness of heaven. The desire of heaven is to be with God. The word where it says knowledge of the truth, the word is epinosis in Greek. Epinosis. There's a word for knowledge, and that is gnosis. You may get the cult from the early first century church was the Gnostics. They based everything on knowledge, and knowledge was the key. Now, I believe knowledge is the key also, because through knowledge, we go on and we meet and we see the person, Jesus Christ. But they stop with just knowledge. Epinosis means it's full knowledge. It's complete knowledge. Epinosis is, in the Greek, knowledge. And at different times in the Bible, that you'll get, they translate it knowledge, but you need to know if it's gnosis or epinosis. Gnosis, or knowledge, is, maybe you did good on a science test, or you knew all the answers on a fill-in-the-blank test. I know the answers. Epinosis is where you understand it. You have experienced it. And this is what it's talking about here. The word is not gnosis, to know the truth. I have memorized the entire Bible. You know, that doesn't mean that. It means a full knowledge. You understand it. There are people in seminaries teaching the Word of God, good Bible teachers that are not saved, do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and have no activity of the Holy Spirit in their life. But they are brilliant in the field of theology. Why? Because they know stuff. They have no epinosis. Now, this word again, wants all men to be saved and to come to the epinosis or the full knowledge of the truth. So that indicates that once you are saved, your role or God's desire for you then is to continue to learn, not to memorize Scripture, not to know more than everybody else does, but to memorize Scripture, to know as much as you can about the Bible, and then to apply it because it's going to lead you to somewhere. And we're going to jump to a verse here that I was going to go to later, but let's go to Philippians chapter 3, because I think you can see what I'm saying better if you hear it from somebody else. Philippians chapter 3. And this is a tremendous verse. I think I understand it, but yet when I read it, I realize I don't understand this. I'm going to be able to tell you what Paul is saying here. But to actually experience what he's writing about at the level that he experiences it, I still have yet to attain. Chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 7. Paul has just got done listening all the great things he was, great things he had done, and why, if anyone was going to be saved, and a man of God, he would be. He's listed, he was circumcised, he's from Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He even persecuted the church, which was coming against the legalistic. And as far as legalistic righteousness, it says he was faultless. He said, according to the law of Moses, I had not even sinned, because I had done everything I could possibly do. I was But, verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He took everything that he had achieved, which was a tremendous amount, tremendous level of education, being famous, if you would, just a very important person. And when he met Jesus Christ, everything just melted, and he saw Christ. And he says, whatever I had before, I now consider it loss. It says, for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord. He says, whatever I had, he says, I consider it a loss. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish. Anything in this world, and the word would be, you know, more graphically translated, dung. Okay, and there's even a better translation. We're not going to go into it, but there's a better translation, more graphic, that we won't use on Sunday morning. That has a great theological significance to it, but we're going to spare you all this. But it's like everything was just a waste compared to knowing Christ, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ and the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Here we go. You ready? I want to know Christ. Wait, Paul. You're the Apostle Paul. You've already been saved. You're already writing Scripture. You are building. He even knows already, he's already written, that he has come to fulfill the Word of God. He is going to complete the Word of God with the revelation of the effect of the gospel and the work of the cross that the other apostles couldn't comprehend. Paul knows, he's written down, I am going to complete it. I'm going to write it down for the rest of the generations to understand what God has shown me. And he writes, I want to know Christ. Paul, no, you mean you know Christ and you want us to know Christ like you know Christ. No, he means I want to know Christ. I have not yet gotten to the place where I know as much as I can know about Christ. I want to know Christ. And he lists some things. The power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his suffering. Becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. He does not mean that if he works real hard, he may attain resurrection. He knows he's going to be resurrected. But he says, somehow I want to be there and to experience all these things. If we could say this, Paul had a love relationship with Christ. He loved Christ, but it's like I want to spend more time with Christ. I'm reminded of a verse in Hebrews chapter 11. Yeah, chapter 11, verse 23 of Hebrews. And here's another great man. Well, it's interesting because one we just looked at was Paul, who was writing the basis of the New Testament. And now we're going to look at the man who wrote the basis of the Old Testament. And I want you to see what he says here. Remember, this is Moses. Moses lived 1400 B.C., 1400 years before Jesus Christ was born. Scriptures are without error. So what we're going to read here is accurate. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was no ordinary child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, another translation for that word could be become great, and he was great. At 40 years old, he was the prime minister of Egypt. He was in line to become the next Pharaoh of Egypt. It's written in Josephus. He refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There was a day where Moses, who was, again, I don't have time to develop the whole story on him, but Moses was a military hero. He was been trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. He was in line to be the next Pharaoh of Egypt. He had a couple times, there was a time where he went, Ethiopia had attacked, for example. Let me just give you a story. Ethiopia had attacked Egypt. Moses was in charge of the palace. He was being trained in palace, you know, administration and things. And the Ethiopians had come through Egypt. They'd broken through the first five ranks of the military, and the only thing left was the police department of Egypt. Not the military, but the police department that kind of worked right there in the city, in the main cities there. And Moses realized that Egypt's back was against the wall. Their front line of defense had been broken through five times. So Moses, with what he had, he takes the police force that was there to solve the civil disputes and things. They mount up and they go out and they begin to attack Ethiopia. They drive, under Moses' leadership, drive the Ethiopians back into Ethiopia. and capture Ethiopia, and ends up marrying, apparently through, again, if Josephus' history is correct, marries the princess of Ethiopia, and so, you know, gets them all on a peace treaty there. And that was an example of Moses' greatness, of where he saved the nation from disaster before he was 40 years old. And there are several situations where Moses, where it says, when Moses had become great, Moses had everything in Egypt at the palm of his hand. He was going to be the next Pharaoh. But at the age of 40, notice this, and we could develop how great he was and the things that he had more. But it says, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a short time. Not that he was going to be living in sin, but that he was going to enjoy the things of the world. And he recognized, he saw two things. There is a day that Moses saw two things. He saw the treasures of Egypt, and then at the age of 40, and it didn't happen until maybe he was growing into it, but at the age of 40, something clicked. And he saw something. Not necessarily a vision, but an understanding came to Moses, and he saw the treasures of the world, and he saw this other thing. And listen to this. He regarded the disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. He saw in Egypt, he saw through the scriptures that had been written, through what his parents had taught him early on while he was a youth at home, up to 5 years of age, it all kind of started coming together, and he saw Christ, and he understood who Christ was. Now, you can understand this. The treasures of Egypt, the gold was tremendous. His power was enormous. His fame was universal. And Egypt was on a rising tide of greatness. They were going to become the most powerful nation in the world under the man that replaced Moses. If Moses had stayed there, he would be in all the history. He'd be a fantastic man in history. But Moses, at the age of 40, saw what he could have had in Egypt, and he says, I understand Christ. I understand another treasure. Something that it was invisible, but he understood who Christ was. And he said, he walked away from the throne of Egypt and went down and associated himself with the slaves, and he thought they would accept him. And of course, they didn't have any understanding of anything. They'd been living in slavery for 40 years, and they didn't want. They said, who are you? What do you come down telling us what to do? And at that time, Moses got discouraged, and then he flees and goes in the land of Midian. But Moses and Paul both had this position where they knew, they saw Christ. Now, you need to understand, and we're going to look at some other things here. Your Christian faith is not a set of rules. Your Christian faith is not even knowing the Bible. Your Christian faith is a personal relationship with God. You know Him as Jesus Christ. You want to know Christ. And I'm no different than you are. If some days I don't want to know Christ, I wake up in the morning and I'm so busy doing other things. But you need to understand, in your heart, the thing that your spirit, what you want more than anything else, is to know Jesus Christ. To look upon His face in eternity, but to look upon His face today through the Scriptures and find out who He is. Two of the greatest men in history, the Apostle Paul and Moses, both turned their backs on more than any of us, most of us, could ever want or imagine. Moses' opportunities were unlimited. And he says, no, I've got a glimpse of Christ. There's more there. I need to see what's there. And he walked away from everything. And we need to be careful that we do not slip into the same thing. I want to kind of sum this up with just a little summary here and kind of what I plan on talking about. John chapter 14, verse 6. We're talking about knowledge of the truth, epinosis of the truth. And this will all tie together now, I think, better than it would have. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So right there, knowledge of the truth is knowledge of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Knowledge of the truth. To be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. To be saved and to come to know Christ. Again, I'm saying, you know Christ as your Savior, but you don't know Christ yet. There's more. Paul was still saying, I need to know Christ. I need to hang on to Christ. I need to find out more about Him. John chapter 16. Now this is kind of interesting. This is where it gets kind of exciting. John chapter 16, verse 12. Jesus Christ, when He was on the earth, was trying to cram as much truth into His disciples as He could. But remember, we're human. No matter how you look at it, look in yourself in the mirror, whatever you look like, this right here is made out of dirt. Okay? This is made out of dirt. When you die, it will turn to dust. Your brain. So you cannot, I mean, think about it. You can't take God and everything He knows and is and can be comprehended about Him and expect to understand it right here in your noggin, right here. This is dirt. It's not going to happen. The computer in here is not big enough to comprehend the system out there of who God is. So here's what Jesus says. You understand what I just said? You understand what I'm just saying to you? John chapter 16, verse 12. Jesus says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. That's what John said. More than you can bear. You cannot understand the things that I want to share with you. This is God, the eternal God, looking at Peter, who's made out of dirt. He says, Peter, I love you, and there's so many things I want to tell you, but you can't bear them. You can't handle them. It'd burn your brain up. Man, I want to share this with you. I love you. And just like when you love somebody, you want to tell them about yourself. You want to share everything you have. And Jesus says, I love you, Peter, but you can't understand what I want to tell you. But when He, the Spirit of truth, isn't that interesting? The Spirit of truth. When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears. So Jesus is saying, I want to tell you some things, Peter, but there's no way you can understand them. But don't. I've got this all planned. God's will is for you to come to the knowledge of the truth. And He's not just thinking, oh, I wish I could make them come to the knowledge of the truth. He says, that's my will. So, my plan is I've got a dirt head here that can't imagine anything. I'm going to send Him the Spirit of truth. And He will guide you into all truth. He'll not speak of His own. He will speak only what He hears. And He will tell you what is yet to come. Here it is, verse 14. He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. So that's the connection. And when you're born again, Jesus Christ prepares you for that increase in knowledge. Sure, as a non-believer, you understand one day, I need to be saved, I know Jesus Christ is Savior. But at the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes in, and that is the bridge between the eternal God and your dirt head. And the Spirit of God, now, as you unite with the Spirit of God who now lives in you, it says He will be in you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now when God speaks or Jesus wants to share something, the Spirit is there to learn and help you teach. And now these things are possible. And you can begin to understand. It takes you to a new dimension. Go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 9. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Folks, we cannot imagine, we can't see, we can't hear, we can't even think it. We're made out of dirt. Look at verse 10. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. You don't know it, you can't think it. But God, Jesus said, I'll send the Holy Spirit. And He has sent His Holy Spirit. And now when you are born again, that Spirit's there. And here it is. He's ready. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Do you understand? What Moses began to see, and he forsook the treasures of Egypt, says, no, there's something more over here. And what we want, what God has freely given to us at the point of salvation, you don't know what God has freely given you. I don't know. It's in the Bible, but we can't even imagine heaven. Oh, we can tell stories about it, but you can't imagine heaven, let alone everything else that God has for us. But He has sent His Spirit so that we may understand what God has freely given us. It is possible, but you're not just going to do it in one day. I'm going to read my Bible and find out. It's a growing thing. It's a process of time that you grow from one to the other. It took the Israelites 400 years to go from El Shaddai to the Lord God Almighty, to the Lord El Shaddai. 400 years. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit, that's talking about the person that is not born again, that's still level at the dirt head, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Do you understand it? It's not that they're saying, oh, that's stupid. It's like, It'd be like me walking into an algebra class and having somebody begin talking and drawing things on the board. It's like, basketball plays look more better than that. They make more sense. That looks dumb. I don't even understand where you're going. That's foolishness. I'd walk out on them. I don't understand that. The same thing, the man without the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God or things are being taught by the Spirit of God, the man without the Spirit cannot understand these things and their foolishness because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? Meaning, God's mind is way beyond us. But the last part there says, but we have the mind of Christ. In closing, I want to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 16. Paul's writing all these things so far. And if this is true, that God has things for us to understand, levels of knowledge that reveal Himself, and He sent His Spirit for us that we can understand these things, because without the Spirit of God, we can't even begin to understand and grow in the things of God, then that would mean that it'd be very important for Paul that we make that connection, that you and the Spirit of God unite and begin to grow and learn and understand the knowledge that God has for you. In Ephesians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 16, it says, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Look at verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious Father may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Wisdom would be facts. Revelation would be insight. So that you may know Him better. Paul's prayer for the churches of Ephesus. They were believers. They were going to church. They were learning. But Paul says, I am praying daily for you that the Spirit of God would keep working in you and that you would be empowered, that you may understand Christ, that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power in us for us who believe. And then he goes on and starts talking more about that. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and they're talking about prayer. Pray for authorities. We talked about different types of prayer. One of the things that Paul's talking about right here in 1 Timothy once again is prayer, and he veers off on the idea of praying that the Spirit of God would help you to achieve God's will for you. And God's will for you is, one, to be saved, and then once you're saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, you understand, God's will for you may be some form of ministry. God's will for you may be, you know, your occupation that you do. These are all temporal things, you see. Temporal things that God, you know, where does God want you to live? What does God want you to do? All these things that God has for you. How does God want you to act? You know, things, you know, good deeds that God has for you. Those are all things God has for you, your will. But all those things are temporal. What God wants, once you're saved, is to go on and to come to a knowledge of the truth, to know Him. Christianity, again, is not rules. It's not the way you act. We do have rules. And there is a standard of the way we want to act as Christians. And God upholds that very highly. But Christianity is knowing Jesus Christ. And you do not know Christ just because you got born again. You know Him as your Savior. But there are levels that you need to attain to. It's God's will. You understand, if it's God's will, that means He is going out of His way to make it possible for you to understand the things of God, to have Scripture opened up to you. He's given you the Spirit. He's given you His will. Everything is for you to understand who Christ is. And we'll be as Paul. We'll be as Moses. And then it'll be easy for us to forsake the things of the world. Be easy for us to forsake sin. Things that you say, well, it's not really what God wants. But if you could see Christ, if you had that knowledge growing in you, walking away from the world and walking in truth, It'd be natural, because it's who you are. You are a Christian. The Spirit of God does live in you. It's natural. Father, we thank You for Your Word and ask that we would continue to grow. We ask that the Spirit would enlighten our eyes and enlighten our understanding, that we may hear and understand what You have for us. We thank you for all the things that you've done for us, even things we do not even know, things that we do not yet comprehend. And we rejoice in the fact that you have planned for us to see and understand the things you have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.